What do you say we avoid a long road trip this summer, especially if gasoline prices are going to hover up around $4 a gallon, and stay close to home and just take a inner journey, as it were, into the Old Testament in general, and in 1st and 2nd Samuel in particular. What do you say? It's not really up for a vote. That's where I'm going to be taking us in the weeks and months ahead, God willing. It's sort of like when you were a child, every Sunday around here, isn't it? You know, I'm the dad, as it were, and I say, kids, get in the car. We're going to Mosquito State Swamp for a really fun time getting eaten by insects. And you just do it because there isn't really any choice. Have you ever thought about our relationship as congregation and preacher in those terms? Think about it. You pay me just to abuse you Sunday after Sunday, you know? Sort of that way, isn't it? Well, it's not like a summer spent in 1st and 2nd Samuel qualifies as abuse. Some of us, maybe most of us, don't like the Old Testament so much, so often. Some of us, maybe most of us, haven't been to 1st and 2nd Samuel for a while. But in case you've forgotten, there's some pretty neat things to see there. There's some pretty neat things. David, for one. David. The text of 1st and 2nd Samuel, as Walter Brueggemann says, is quote, deeply and endlessly fascinated with David, unquote. That's because Israel was deeply and endlessly fascinated with David. And so was God. So is God. And so it's hard for us not to be deeply and endlessly fascinated with him as well. But I'm interested in our trip for another reason, too. I'm interested in what this narrative of the rise of Israel as a monarchy can teach me and teach us about that kingdom that you and I are called not only to reside in, but to build in Jesus Christ. You know the kingdom I'm talking about, the kingdom of God. I'm interested in what that narrative can teach us about what it means to be dwellers in that kingdom and builders of that kingdom. I'm interested in what it can teach us in and through the story of David in particular, about the nature of true kingship, what God's kind of royalty looks like, and who exercises it, and how they exercise it. This is really no inconsequential matter. It may sound like it, but it's not. And I say that not just because we're in an electoral season, you know, and everybody has some politics on the brain. I'm freshly convicted, in fact, especially from this conference on the quote, business of the kingdom, unquote, that I attended in North Carolina back at the start of the month, about the way we've minimized kingdom matters too much in the church that you and I know. We've kind of spiritualized things, or we've tended to spiritualize things, and done that in such a way that we've played down the sort of real-world impact that God cares about, that he has in mind, that he's busy bringing about. The Bible is in many ways the story of the establishment of a kind of sovereignty, of a kind of kingdom in which all the things that God desires for us and for the world really come to pass, really come to pass. But we've played that down too much in the church. At the website, I quoted something that was held up for me at this conference and really just quickened my conscience about my role as a pastor in the life of the body and as a preacher. I said at the website, it's not the role of business and people in business to bankroll the church. Rather, it's the business of the church to empower God's people to build the kingdom in the real world. And God forgive me, and I hope you'll forgive me If I haven't sort of thought that and breathed that and spoken and preached and taught that enough. But it was sure convicting for me. You know, we shouldn't be pushing churchy concerns. What we should care about is the real world stuff that God cares about. That's righteousness and justice and peace and life. Those are the things that he's deeply concerned about. And if, in fact, he raises up and anoints kings, royalty, it's for that purpose. It's no inconsequential matter at all. There was this speaker at this conference, a guy named Lance Wallnau. I've got a DVD of his talk, which kind of blew me away. That you're welcome to borrow from me at some point. But he was talking about moving to Dallas, Texas, and reading that Dallas, Texas was probably the most heavily Christianized city in the country. In terms of church attendance, you know, people going to church all over Dallas. Is that true? It was. I've been in parts of Dallas, and there are plenty of churches, and they're pretty well attended, and there's lots of big churches. But here's the irony, according to Wallnau. Dallas plays last in a list of 25 U.S. cities in terms of how healthy it was socially, economically, politically for people, for men and women and girls and boys. It placed last. How's that for lots of Christianity but no kingdom? And that's a sin, isn't it? It's a sin that we come together in our churches and we don't care enough about what's supposed to happen after we've been here out there in the real world. And so maybe 1 and 2 Samuel has a lot to tell us, a lot to teach us. This narrative stands there at Israel's passage from being this sort of loosely formed, amorphous confederation of tribes. You know, there were judges and that's it. And on the other side of this narrative, it is a real kingdom. And David is the pivotal figure, isn't he, in that movement from that sort of loosely organized to a more centralized, you know, we would say even bureaucratic, institutional sort of thing that's called the Kingdom of Israel. And so as we watch what God is doing, and God is doing through Israel and especially through the figure of David, I think there's plenty to learn about how valuable these kingdom realities are to God and how important our tasks as kingdom dwellers and kingdom builders, how important that task is. The first few chapters, you know, are just waiting for what we read here in chapter 16 today, aren't they? Those opening chapters, it's the story of Saul. It's a story of a bunch of not quite right answers to these questions. And then comes this great story. It's one of the great Jewish stories, isn't it? I mean, it's just told so well. It's told so well. First, there's the threat, you know, the threat that hangs over everybody. Samuel doesn't want to be anointing any king when there's already an anointed king. That can get you in real trouble. Can get you dead, right? I love it when people tell God things as if God didn't know them already. You know, Samuel telling God what he must suppose God doesn't know, since he's sending him to anoint this king. And it's set in this, you know, off the beaten path place, Bethlehem, little podunk place. And then it's told with this, it's almost told at a leisurely pace, isn't it? To build the drama. There's this march, this parade, you know, seven sons, right? They pass before Samuel and Eliab. If they're like Eliab, they're tall, they're handsome, they're athletic, they're just good-looking guys. And for some reason, the Lord says, no, not that one. Nope, not that one. And in fact, you get to the end, seven, you know, is the is the good Jewish number for completion, which is why Mickey Mantle wore that number. I always remind people, but the number for completeness, 7, makes a whole, you know. And so there's 7 sons, and everyone's expecting one of those has to be the one, but it's not any one of those, is it? So the drama builds. It's this 8th son, you know, beyond completeness, outside completeness, the unexpected one. It's the unexpected one. It's the youngest one, probably the shortest of those sons. And you know, Samuel knows he's not supposed to look on the outward appearance. It's that great verse 7. For we humans, the text says, look on the outward appearance, but God looks on what? He looks on the heart. He looks on the heart, which is the seat, you know, in Hebrew terms, of the will, of the choice, of trust. Trust happens right here. It's not just passion. We think of the heart as the place of passions, our passions, especially of love, the center of love. But in biblical terms, in Hebrew terms especially, it's the center of the self in the will, where we make a basic choice of whom we're going to serve, whose we're going to be, right there. And that's what the Lord looks on when he's picking his royalty. God's picking God's royalty. He looks on the heart. And Samuel, looking with the eye of God, doesn't see in any of these 7 what he's supposed to see. And the story then just waits a little longer, doesn't it? We're not even going to sit down, Samuel says, until you go and fetch son number 8. And he's way the heck out there doing what? Tending sheep, yeah. Just making sure you guys hadn't gone to sleep already. He's out there tending sheep, and so the wait. I love what Brueggemann says. He says the story waits just as Israel has waited for this one. This one. And he comes in, and though he's not, Samuel's not supposed to look on the outward appearance, he's a handsome kid, isn't he? Can't help but notice. The text can't help but notice that he's a handsome kid. And he's ruddy, you know, he's been living outdoors, obviously, taking care of sheep, and pretty fit. But the Lord says to Samuel, this is the one. And all of the waiting, you know, just sort of comes to an end. And everybody is breathlessly looking at this one. It's this one that Samuel anoints. He anoints this one. You know what that means? He takes this oil that's in this horn, and he pours it over David's head. And the oil is just a symbol for what David is really anointed with, which is the Spirit of God. God pours out his Spirit on David. It's in a rush, the text says. Just there's a big divine, heavenly rush of the Spirit. And David, you see now, is set apart for this crucial work. That's kingdom work. It's kingdom work. He's anointed to be the king. You know, maybe if we didn't live in a democracy, we'd realize, you know, how much more dramatic this is. There aren't very many real monarchies left in the world, I don't think. But in a monarchy, obviously, a king or a queen figures, you can't say just prominently, decisively, don't they? These royal figures, everything turns on him or on her. And so the text, you know, is, I think, told, it unfolds this way precisely so that we understand how crucial and pivotal this moment is. Now, the Lord will have the king he wants for his people. And the story's going to, you know, unfold from here. But in many ways, the Bible is about kingdom and about kingship from this point on. In some sense, it was already about kingship, I think. Abraham, consorts with kings. He's a kingly figure. And Moses, in some respects, exercises some royal prerogatives. But David makes it official that God has an interest in kingdom and has an interest in kingship. And from this point on, the story, the Bible is a story about kingdom and kingship. And we know that finally because the one who comes out of the house of David and out of the lineage of Jesse, born in Bethlehem, is born to be king too, isn't he? The name we call him, Christ, is from the Greek, Christos. Christos means anointed. It means anointed. Messiah is the anglicized version of the Hebrew term for the same thing. The Mashiach is the Messiah, is the anointed one, the one who has been set apart for this special purpose. And you know, we're gonna understand more and more why the king is so important. But you can see in Jesus Christ some of what the story of David is going to make so clear as we unfold that story this summer. We're going to see many of the things that Christ himself embodies as our true king. So that David, we say, is a type of Jesus Christ. He is the first and the prototype, as it were, of the great king who is Jesus. Jesus, you know, is similar to, his story is similar to what we hear in these verses, at least, in that considering appearances, you would have never picked him either. He had no form or comeliness, Isaiah says, doesn't he? He had no form or comeliness that we should look at him. He had no beauty that we should desire. He was despised and rejected of men. There was no more reason to pick Jesus than there was to pick David, except that the Lord is not concerned with appearances as we are. The Lord is concerned about something else. He's concerned about the heart. What we see in Jesus is this incredible royal freedom from everything. He doesn't submit to anything, does he? Except the will of his heavenly Father. Rooted in his heart is this trust and obedience, and he is not subservient to anything else, not religious authorities, not political authorities, not people's expectations and practices and customs. He doesn't bow down for anything but his Father's will. That's why he's a royal figure. He is in command everywhere, isn't he? And we're going to see that David has many of those hallmarks. He is not the perfect king. That is Jesus. But he gives us the basic shape, doesn't he? And we're going to see how wonderful that story is. And what we'll see is that kingship is about service and about obedience. We tend to think of royalty as being about privilege, about wealth and fame and the capacity to boss people around or get people to serve royalty's needs, right? But in biblical terms, kingship is about the reverse of that. It's upside down to that in the Bible. And that's what we see in Jesus, and that's the story we're going to see in David. Although he's going to, you know, fall off the wagon more than a couple of times and get off the path. But we can see that the truth that being a man after Yahweh's own heart is rooted in understanding that he has been set apart for service. And there's a real contribution that kings make. They set the climate. They create the context. They establish the foundation for things to be right in the earth. And that's what God cares about. So God raises up kings and queens as the sort of pivotal figures by which he can establish in the real world the things that he desires. Righteousness, which is, in biblical terms, a social reality where people are valued and appreciated and loved and cherished and treated fairly and equally and justly, where there's peace and harmony and the right sort of interdependence, never becoming oppressive. All of that God cares about. And so kings and queens, royalty, are raised up to create these zones and spheres ever widening of righteousness and holiness and peace and life. It's dominion. God has dominion on his mind. That shouldn't surprise us, should it? Should it? What was the charge to Adam and Eve? To have dominion. To have dominion over the earth. Not to rape it, right? And pillage it and just suck all the life out of it and use all of its resources for ourselves, but to have dominion over it. God apparently cares about dominion. God cares about the real world. Someone will have dominion in the real world. That is a fact. Every place we go, there's a kind of dominion being exercised. It's either dominion by God or it's dominion by the devil. Those are the choices, actually, in biblical terms. And what God wants is he wants the real world to be a place in which his own dominion is realized. And that's why he has royal sons and daughters, establish his dominion. It's amazing that he should choose us. You would think that if God wanted to establish dominion, he'd just come down and do it, right? But he doesn't. He uses human figures. And these royal sons and daughters that he raises up are raised up precisely to establish dominion. Into that royal role, God calls finally not just David and not even just Jesus Christ. He calls you and me. You know, you carry this story far enough into the New Testament and you find out that you and I are his anointed. This is very mysterious. God has anointed us with the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He has poured out the Spirit of Jesus Christ on us. We just come through a season celebrating that, haven't we? The outpouring of the Spirit of Jesus. Where has that Spirit been poured out? It's been poured out on you and on me. And we are royalty. Do you ever think of that? You and I are royalty. We are sons and daughters of the King. We are brothers and sisters of King Jesus. Paul talks about this all the time. Us being fellow heirs with Christ. He owns it all, right? He's the King. And you and I are royal brothers and sisters of Jesus. I think part of what we're going to see in 1 and 2 Samuel is that there's no way for you and me to escape the call of God to establish his dominion in our schools and in our national laboratory and in northern New Mexico, in Los Alamos and White Rock. And it doesn't happen in here, it happens out there. And you are just the ones to do it because you are his anointed. It's going to be more and more true, I think, and more obvious as we go along. It's not about people's souls, finally. It's about people's lives, their real lives. And that's what God has on his mind, the whole lives of people and their lives in the world and the world itself in which we all have to live. And he wants it to reflect the goodness and glory that he gave it in the beginning. You know who... gives us some images I think we can carry with us for this, is C.S. Lewis. Anybody see Prince Caspian? Oh, thank you. Thank you. Who are the kings and queens of Narnia? The children. The humans, right? The humans. You know, Lewis was already thinking in these terms in The Magician's Nephew. I got out my Chronicles. It's a wonderful story. Do you know The Magician's Nephew? Do you know that? first of the Chronicles, although it was written actually later in the sequence, but Diggory and Polly and Aslan, you know, figure so prominently there. But the heart of the story is about a cabbie, a London cabbie, and his wife. And listen to this. When the lion spoke again, it was not to Diggory. "You see, friends," he said, "that before the new clean world I gave you is 7 hours old, a force of evil has already entered it, waked and brought hither by this son of Adam." That's Lewis's favorite term, isn't it? Son of Adam, daughter of Eve, royalty. "The beasts, even Strawberry, all turned their eyes on Diggory till he felt that he wished the ground would swallow him up. But do not be cast down," said Aslan, still speaking to the beasts. "Evil will come of that evil, but it is still a long way off, and I will see to it that the worst falls upon myself. In the meantime, let us take such order that for many hundreds of years, yet this shall be a merry land in a merry world. And as Adam's race has done the harm, Adam's race shall help to heal it. Draw near, you other two." The last words were spoken to Polly and the cabbie who had now arrived. Polly, all eyes and mouth, was staring at Aslan and holding the cabbie's hand rather tightly. The cabbie gave one glance at the lion and took off his bowler hat. No one had yet seen him without it. When it was off, he looked younger and nicer and more like a countryman and less like a London cabman. "Son," said Aslan to the cabbie, "I have known you long. Do you know me?" "Well, no, sir," said the cabbie, "leastways, not in an ordinary manner of speaking. Yet I feel somehow, if I may make so free, as how we've met before." "It is well," said the lion, "you know better than you think you know, and you shall live to know me better yet. How does this land please you?" "It's a fair treat, sir," said the cabbie. "Would you like to live here always?" "Well, you see, sir, I'm a married man," said the cabbie. "If my wife was here, neither of us would ever want to go back to London, I reckon. We're both country folks, really." Aslan threw up his shaggy head, opened his mouth, and uttered a long single note, not very loud, but full of power. Polly's heart jumped in her body when she heard it. She felt sure that it was a call, and that anyone who heard that call would want to obey it, and what's more, would be able to obey it, however many worlds and ages lay between. And so, though she was filled with wonder, she was not really astonished or shocked when all of a sudden a young woman with a kind, honest face stepped out of nowhere and stood beside her. Polly knew at once that it was the cabbie's wife, fetched out of our world, not by any tiresome magic rings, but quickly, simply, and sweetly as a bird flies to its nest. The young woman had apparently been in the middle of a washing day, for she wore an apron, her sleeves were rolled up to the elbow, and there were soap suds on her hands. If she had had time to put on her good clothes, her best hat had imitation cherries on it, she would have looked dreadful. As it was, she looked rather nice. Of course, she thought she was dreaming. That was why she didn't rush across to her husband and ask him what on earth had happened to them both. But when she looked at the lion, she didn't feel quite so sure it was a dream. Yet for some reason, she did not appear to be very frightened. Then she dropped a little half curtsy, as some country girls still know how to do, in those days. After that, she went and put her hand in the cabbie's and stood there looking around her a little shyly. "My children," said Aslan, fixing his eyes on both of them, "you are to be the first king and queen of Narnia." The cabbie opened his mouth in astonishment, and his wife turned very red. Lewis knows, doesn't he? Lewis knows that the great truth about kingdom and about kingship finally has to be told in terms of you and me. We are his anointed, sent to establish his dominion in Los Alamos and beyond. And shouldn't we be about it? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.